For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I appointed thee. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word, as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. Let us pray. Oh, Father, we come before you this morning with thankful hearts, Father, thanking you that you chose us in the beginning, that you would save us, cleanse us from our sins, and justify us, that we may stand before you today and know that we will be with you forever. Oh, by your Son, Father. Father, may you help us to lay aside any cares of the world that we have right now, and to focus on you and your word, Father, which you have given us, Father, to direct us, to guide us, to transform our very minds and hearts to be more and more like you. Father, just pray, Father, that you would be glorified in this message, and that we would be built, your people would be built up, and that we would go out from this place and bring glory to your name throughout this week. In Jesus' name.
This morning, as we prepare to partake of the Lord's Supper, we're going to be in the book of Titus, chapter number 1. And as some of you may remember, some months ago, we were going through the book of Titus in our Sunday morning Bible study. And thus far, we had worked from verses 1 through 9. And what we had seen there is that Paul is writing to Titus, who was one of his co-laborers in the ministry on the island of Crete. Crete is that little island on the Mediterranean Sea just south of Greece. And after many had become believers there at Crete, and after many churches had been planted through the ministry of Paul, Paul left Titus at Crete in order to set in order what was needed in the different churches in the different cities. And one of the primary things that was needed is that qualified elders would be ordained in the different churches. And what we saw in our Sunday morning Bible study, or at least one of the things we saw, was that when we talk about the office of an elder or a bishop or an overseer or a pastor, this is one and the same office in the New Testament. The practice in early times was to ordain always a plurality of elders in all of the churches. They simply did not ordain one pastor and a group of deacons. I'm not saying that a church is not a Bible-believing church if they do that, but that was not the practice in the early times. We also saw that there was a set of qualifications that they had to meet. And one of those qualifications is given in verse 9. In fact, the last qualification that he gives in this list is in verse 9. And he says, they must hold fast the faithful word as ye have been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayer. So he had to know the word well that was passed on by the apostles to the churches. He had to hold fast to that. He had to believe that. He had to be able to communicate that to the congregation in such a way that was edifying to the congregation. And he also must be able to refute those who would contradict that teaching. That was a necessary qualification. Our scripture reading this morning was verses 5 through 11, but what we're going to do in our message is focus on verses 10 and 11, and we're going to see why this last qualification was absolutely essential. The character qualities for an elder, very important. But also the ability to edify the body and defend the body by the faithful proclamation of sound doctrine was absolutely necessary. And verse 10 tells us why. Paul wrote, "For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision." The reason why it was absolutely necessary for elders in the churches to hold fast to the faithful word was because of the constant threat of false teachers who were corrupting the churches by their false teaching and who were being used by the enemy to destroy men's souls. This is why the qualification was so vital. As we examine this verse, I want to break it down in five different sections. First of all, notice, it was not just a few, but many false teachers that were troubling these churches. Notice in verse 10, he says, "For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers." The fact that there were many at Crete at this time reminds us of the relentlessness of the enemy, Satan himself, in his battle against God and against his people. Because this letter to Titus was written about 62-64 AD, only about 30 years after the death and resurrection of Christ and the establishment of the church. Paul refers to false teachers in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 15, as ministers of Satan. And is it not amazing that everywhere in Scripture where we see the light of God's truth advancing, that the enemy always shows up? Already, only 3 decades after the beginning of the first church in Jerusalem, Paul could write here to Titus about many false teachers. Even here on the island of Crete, they rose up after the light of the gospel came to it for the first time. We should recognize also that Titus had a great responsibility to battle against this false teaching at Crete. The need for ordained, godly, qualified elders was also so necessary because Titus would need help in this task. Having such elders is a means that God uses to defend his church from these attacks, which Satan hurls at the churches through his ministers. This should also remind us of the great need today, brethren, for a plurality of pastors in the churches, because with more help, the church can be defended. So first of all, we see here there were many false teachers. Secondly, in this verse, notice the first description that is given of the false teachers. Paul describes them as being unruly. He uses this word unruly. The word can also be translated simply as rebellious, and it refers to those who simply cannot be brought to obey. Those who throw off the yoke of subjection. And this is very sinister in the way that this takes place, brethren, because you can have an individual who makes a profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but after a time it becomes obvious that they simply do not have an attitude of humility, nor the practice of submission within the body of Christ. All Christians obviously have different roles and tasks that have been given to them to serve Christ in his church and in their daily lives. But certain false converts who come into the church through some sort of religious experience or profession of faith, whether they eventually end up in a leadership or teaching position or not, a common characteristic is that they simply will not subject themselves to the church or the leaders of the church. Interesting the way that takes place. They will not submit themselves either to the necessary discipline and order of the church. They simply grow impatient with proper church government and of sound doctrine. Even though the New Testament is so plain and clear concerning the importance for proper church order and submission in the church. For example, the author of Hebrews in Hebrews 13, 17, if you'll remember, wrote these words, "Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. So we see the duty of the congregation to submit to the leadership of the church, but we also see the benefit, that is, then they can be properly shepherded, and the elders, if they are being faithful in their role and in their responsibility, can do the work with joy. Also, in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17, Jesus gives us a clear pattern for church discipline. That is, self-discipline, if it is not being practiced by an individual, if he is living in unrepentant sin, he is to be confronted and eventually put out of the church if he does not repent of his sin. And of course, false teaching would be a sin if he's not repenting of that, and if he does not stop propagating that, he would have to be brought under discipline. Also, Ephesians 5:21, all believers are commanded to submit ourselves, what, to one another in the fear of God. And so there are certain duties, brethren. There are certain behavioral patterns that each of us are expected to have and perform in our roles and responsibilities in the church. And as we live these out in our lives are to be lives of subjection. Even pastors are to be in such subjection in the local churches. They are not permitted to simply act the way they want, live the way they want, and teach whatever they want. Even in 1 Timothy 5:20, in reference to elders, Paul writes this to Timothy: "Them that sin rebuke before all, that others may also fear." In other words, if an elder was living in unrepentant sin in his life, or if he was propagating false teaching and he did not repent, he was to be rebuked before the whole congregation so that the others would be fearful of sinning. So, in sticking with our subject, they were under subjection in the church to the proper order of the church that the apostles laid forth for the churches in the New Testament times. That is, when the New Testament was being written. 1 Timothy 1:20 also says concerning two men, Hymenaeus and Alexander, who may have been teachers in the church. They had gone astray into false teaching. Paul says, "I have delivered unto Satan, Alexander and Hymenaeus, that they may learn not to blaspheme." So again, each of us are responsible to be subject to proper order in the church, whether you're elder, deacon, or just anyone in the congregation. Sadly today, though, in our modern times, many fail to do this because of erroneous and unorthodox views concerning the church. No subjection, no accountability, and any consciousness concerning their own responsibility as Christians concerning their relationship to the church. Parachurch organizations are all seen as great and wonderful. Many stay at home on the Lord's Day simply to listen to preachers on the internet. Some create their own YouTube channels and publicly mock or accuse everyone that they disagree with. But what's the problem here? The problem is hyper-individualism, yep, and no understanding of the way that God ordained the church to function. But ultimately, again, what do we see? No subjection. They are unruly, just as the false teachers. You see, here in our passage, the false teachers could not bring themselves under the yoke of Christ. They were in rebellion against God. They refused to submit to him, as evidenced by their insubordinates in the church and their rebellion against its order. But see, God's design for the church is so wise because when the church is functioning properly, the church is protected from soul-destroying error because unrepentant heretics can be refuted by the faithful shepherds of the church, and they will be put out of the church if they do not repent so that they do not pollute the church with their false teaching. But none of this godly order does the false teacher want. He will not tolerate it. Because he is confronted and rebuked for his lack of submission to the apostolic teaching, which has been passed down to the churches, he separates himself because he is self-willed, self-deceived, self-serving, and wanting to teach simply the own imaginations of his carnal mind. And he leads others astray with him. So it's for these reasons that Paul here can say that these men were unruly. They were rebellious. so important in our modern times and in our culture where we have so much individualism. We think, what's the problem? If I can spread these things through the church and they don't like it, I can just go somewhere else. But the issue is they do not understand. They're rebelling against the order of God's church. It doesn't matter what culture you're in. It doesn't matter what country you're in. This is established by God. So, they were unruly. There were many of them, number one. Number two, they were unruly. Thirdly, see here a second description. He says they are vain talkers. There are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers. Vain talkers, this is another common, deadly characteristic of false teachers. It simply refers to empty speech, frivolous talk, worthless babbling and jangling, which accomplishes no spiritual profit. It is a complete contrast to that which is communicated by faithful teachers. For example, in Titus chapter 2 and verse 1, you can see it there in your Bibles. Paul wrote to Titus saying, "Speak thou the things which become sound doctrine." That means healthy doctrine. 2 Timothy 1:13, he writes to Timothy saying, "Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me." You see, these are the healthy words because they lead to spiritual life and edification, strength and faith, Christ-like love. It is the faithful teaching passed on by the apostles, and it produces, by God's grace, good fruit in the hearers.
Amen.
But in contrast to that, the talk of the false teachers is simply vain speech. You can keep your finger in Titus, and if you would, just for a moment, look at 1 Timothy chapter 1 as we see a contrast here when Paul writes to Timothy in verses 3 through 6. Paul's writing to Timothy here, who's serving at the church in Ephesus, and he says, "As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine." So he's charged by Paul, make sure no one else is teaching false things that go against the teaching that was passed on to you. He says in verse 4, "Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying which is in faith, so do." So what is the fruit of false teaching? Worthless questions. Whereas the fruit of faithful teaching results in godliness. Verse 5 also. "Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of a faith unfeigned." So the result of godly teaching is love out of a pure heart, and a good conscience is the result, and also unfeigned faith, which really refers to sincere faith. That's the fruit of hearing and believing the sound doctrine. But look here, verse 6 again. "From which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling." That again, the vain speech, the unprofitable speech, the vain talking. Why is it vain? Because it has no eternal value. That's why it is vain speech. It leads to empty speculations, useless questions. It blinds people from spiritual realities which they must believe and live by. See, the false teacher can be a great speaker. He may sound good, but the words are empty because they are useless, because they do not lead to any spiritual growth, spiritual life, or eternal life. This can be done in different ways in our modern day. A person can preach or teach and misuse scripture. They can take a passage or a verse and simply go off into worldly philosophy, secular psychology, or other modern notions that have nothing to do with scripture, and their talk is just empty and vain. Or taking a passage of scripture, giving a boring sermon by just taking points from the passage, but avoiding the real meaning, the real application, going off into issues of complete irrelevance and unimportance, and really missing the main point of the passage. And so for this reason, their speech is empty. So they are unruly, they are vain talkers. Thirdly, a third description, they are deceivers, Paul says in the verse. You see it there. "For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers." Notice, these men, if you remember, as we'll see, they did profess faith in Christ, these false teachers. But Paul does not refer to them as sincere men who just needed some correction or who had minor errors. These were not fellow brethren or co-laborers just because they professed faith in Christ. The Word of God reveals to us here that they were deceivers, meaning they were dangerous because they led others into teaching that was false and soul-destroying. Their followers really thought that they were believing the truth, but in reality they had been led into error, damning error. And remember, this is always the enemy's way, all throughout Scripture. Where you have Moses, a prophet in Israel, leading God's people, here comes a false prophet, Balaam, to lead them astray with lies and deception. In the New Testament, where you have Peter, you have always someone like Simon the sorcerer, or of Paul, who's preaching the truth, and Elimus the sorcerer tries to lead others astray from the truth. Wherever you have the light going forth, the light of God's truth, there the enemy always is with his false teachers, with his sorcerers and false prophets to lead other people astray. It's just the way that it is in a fallen world. Even in Jeremiah's time, Jeremiah 14:14, listen to what God says to Jeremiah in Jeremiah's time. The prophets prophesy lies in my name. These weren't prophets from another religion. These were prophets who claimed to be prophets of Yahweh, but they prophesied lies. God said to Jeremiah, I sent them not, neither have I commanded them, neither spake unto them. They prophesy unto you a false vision and divination, and a thing of naught, and listen, the deceit of their heart. Because they're deceivers. And later on in that chapter, God says, they cause my people to err by their lies and by their lightness. In the New Testament, we see the same thing. Romans 16:18, speaking of false teachers. By good words and fair speeches, they what? Deceive the hearts of the simple. Ephesians 4:14 also says, they lie in wait to deceive. They are deceivers. The enemy uses them to propagate their lies and lead others astray, leading individuals to believe not in the sound doctrine, but to put their hope in lies and error, which leads to eternal death. They are spiritual terrorists, you could say, dangerous and deadly. So there are many. They are unruly. They are vain talkers. They are deceivers. And now at the end of the verse, he says, especially they of the circumcision. So while there were many false teachers causing trouble here on the island of Crete, there was a certain group of heretics that were causing the most trouble, according to Paul. And this group he calls the circumcision. Notice he says, especially they of the circumcision. So it was this group that Paul refers to as the circumcision that were causing the most problems here on the island. From this, we are reminded that while the Church of Jesus Christ always has many false teachers who seek to lead professing Christians astray from the truth, at certain times and in certain places, certain groups are just more dangerous. For example, if you are ministering in Utah, or you're Christian in Utah, you're probably going to have to deal more with Mormonism than you would out here, right? Because Satan has different groups that he uses in different places for different reasons. In the second century church, it was Gnosticism that was, for the most part, the greatest danger in the church. I think of a place like India where I have ministered. It's the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. It is by far, in our area, the biggest enemy to the church. But here, on the island of Crete, what was the main problem? It wasn't Gnosticism. It was those whom Paul refers to as the circumcision. It is this group that Paul had to focus on mostly, and that he wants Titus to focus on mostly, and who he wants Titus to deal with most strongly. And notice also, Paul warns about the circumcision, and by doing so, he does not hesitate to call them out directly. This was so necessary that he called them out directly, because who was Titus to know he was supposed to deal with the most, or the elders in the church? Who were they supposed to focus on the most? Who posed the greatest threat? It was the circumcision. So Paul calls them out directly. And so, again, here's a principle for us. We in the church and preachers in the church should never be afraid to call out false teachers directly. Amen. Or heretical groups directly. It has to be done. This was Paul's practice throughout the New Testament. Philippians 3:2, he says, beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, Beware of the concision, he says. Now, the concision, you could translate that as false circumcision, because the Greek word for circumcision simply means to cut around. But that Greek word that he uses for concision in Philippians 3:2 means to mutilate. And he uses that term because this false group known as the circumcision there, that's all that their circumcision really amounted to, because it doesn't picture any spiritual realities as it did in the Old Testament under the Old Covenant law. It did not symbolize any spiritual truth. So Paul does not hesitate to call them out directly. Also in 2 Timothy 2:16 through 18, he says, "But shun profane and vain babblings." There it is again, the profane, empty, vain speech. "For they will increase unto more ungodliness." Again, what's the fruit of this vain talk? Ungodliness. "And their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth of error." So again, he warns about the vain talk, he warns about the fruit of the vain talk, and then he warns, who are these false teachers they have to be concerned about? Hymenaeus and Philetus. So again, he calls them out. If somebody caused Paul trouble, he would call them out. 2 Timothy 4:14, he says, "Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil." Was he an idol maker? Possibly. Was he a false teacher that was mentioned in 1 Timothy 1? There's Alexander mentioned there? Possibly. But regardless, he caused Paul trouble. Paul calls him out because of the threat that he was. Amen. 2 Timothy 4:10, he says, "For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world." What does he do? He calls out an apostate man. So he would call out groups directly. He would call out people directly because they were a threat, because they had to be dealt with. Here, Paul faithfully calls out the circumcision for who they really were, because he's faithfully warning in order to protect the church from spiritual terrorists. Paul and all faithful church leaders had to oppose them. Titus and the elders were to do so also. Isn't it amazing, brethren, how when we think that we have a physical threat that we have to deal with, how we are... people are on guard, right? But so often, we can be lax when it comes to spiritual threats. And a church can be that way, but that is not to be so. Paul treats these men as very dangerous. More dangerous than those who could simply hurt you physically. John Calvin said it this way, "For if the children of this world, when dangers arise, increase their solicitude and watchfulness, it would be disgraceful for us, when Satan is using his utmost efforts, to remain careless and inactive, as if we were living in a state of peace." And isn't that the truth?
Yeah.
Here's a question. Who exactly were the circumcision? The circumcision was one of those earliest threats to the church during this time that Paul lived, as far as false teaching is concerned. They were one of the biggest threats. Historically, they are known as the Judaizers, because they were Jews who professed faith in Christ, but they taught that salvation, yes, was through Christ, but they also taught that physical circumcision and other ceremonies of the Old Covenant law were necessary in order for one to be saved. One had to go through those. They first show up in the New Testament in Acts chapter 15 when Paul and Barnabas are ministering at the church of Antioch. They come down from Judea, and they begin to teach their dangerous doctrines there. And that was about the year AD 49. So we're talking between 15 and 20 years since the Lord Jesus rose from the dead and ascended into heaven. So not long afterward. And if you would, look at Acts 15 just for a moment. Acts chapter 15. And let's look at verses 1 and 2 to begin with. Again, Paul and Barnabas are at Antioch, and it says, "And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved." So the direct claim there, in order for you to have eternal salvation, you must be circumcised. Verse 2, "When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question." So Paul and Barnabas had a fierce debate with these teachers. And so it was decided there's going to be a council in Jerusalem, and this question is going to be discussed. down in verse 5, when they're actually at the council in Jerusalem, it says, "There rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees, which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses," that is, Gentiles who were being saved. It was necessary. Now look at what Peter says in verse 7. "And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us, that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bare them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they." In other words, Peter is bringing up the fact that, look, I was preaching to the Gentiles. They were converted. They received the Holy Spirit before they were ever circumcised. They're saved by grace, not at all through these ceremonies from the law of Moses. Later on in verse 19, listen to what James says. James was one of the elders at the church at Jerusalem. He was, in fact, the Lord's brother. "Wherefore my sentence is that we trouble them not, which from among the Gentiles are turned to God." So the conclusion of the council was no. It is not necessary that they be circumcised and follow these ceremonies from the law of Moses. Not long after this council, Paul wrote the book of Galatians, which is simply a letter to the churches of Galatia who had been infected with this error. And in this letter, he makes it abundantly clear that to believe this supposed gospel of the circumcision was not to believe the true gospel at all, but was actually to believe a false gospel. And those who were preaching this gospel were cursed, according to Paul. Listen to Galatians 1:9. "If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed." So this was a salvation issue. In Galatians, Paul gives a masterful defense of the doctrine of justification by faith alone. That is, that sinners are declared righteous before God through faith in Christ and his finished work, not by any works of the law that they perform. Galatians 2:16, he even wrote this, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." To add any work, even just one work, to the means by which a sinner is justified is to deny the true gospel. It is to believe in and propagate a non-saving message. Sinners are justified before God by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from their works.
Yeah.
This, the Judaizers, or the circumcision, denied, and they believed in and promoted a soul-damning message, a non-saving message. Plain and simple. For this reason, Paul warns Titus in our verse, "There are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision." They may have proclaimed superiority over others because of their background, their pedigree as Jews, but they were deceiving people and leading others astray from the truth. They were also unruly because, you think about it, they continued their false teaching regardless of Paul's letter to the churches of Galatia, regardless of the conclusions of the Jerusalem Council. So you see here how they were unruly, how they were rebellious, how they were dividing the church. They continue to propagate their errors, deceive the simple, and cause division in the churches. Not sent forth by Christ, in rebellion against Christ's commissioned apostles, and they themselves went out as corruptors of the word. Now look at verse 11, if you would. Paul then writes concerning them, "Whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake." Well, look at this verse in four parts. First of all, notice he said their mouths must be stopped. He does not talk here about physically restraining them, obviously. anyone who was unrepentant in their propagation of false teaching would be put out of the church anyway. But Paul is speaking of silencing them by refuting them through the faithful proclamation of God's word. That is again why it was necessary for the elders, according to verse 9, to hold fast the faithful word, which they had been taught, so that by sound doctrine they could exhort and convince the gainsayers. Or that is, to refute them who contradict. And so it was necessary that they had those qualifications so that they could silence, stop the mouths of these false teachers. And by doing so, they would just follow the example of Paul, but more importantly, they would follow the example of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. For example, in Matthew chapter 22, this is at Passion Week, and if you'd like to turn there, I'd like to show you a few verses. Here, Jesus is in Jerusalem. This is the week in which he's going to be crucified. And he has different groups from among the Jews who come to him to try to trap him in his talk. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians. And if you look at Matthew chapter 22 and verses 15 and 16, it says, "Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians, saying," and so what they're going to do from here is try to entangle him in his talk, and they have this conversation or debate. But look at verse 22. Look at the end of it. "When they had heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way." What did Jesus do? Silence them. Stop their mouths. And look at verse 23. "The same day came to him the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection." So here come the liberals who do not believe in the supernatural aspects of the Old Testament. They want to trap him in his speech. But scroll down to verses 33 and 34 and look at the end of the conversation. "But when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together." So notice, silenced them completely. Stopped their mouths. Now, also look at verse 35. Here comes a third group, or a third conversation. "Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him, and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law?" So we know his motive. The scripture says to tempt him, to trap him. But look now at the end of the conversation again in verse 46. "And no man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any questions," any more questions. Three times, silences them, stops their mouths. Paul followed this example. In Acts chapter 9, verse 22, it says, this is shortly after Paul's conversion. He's still called Saul here. "But Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ." Shortly after his conversion, as he's debating there in the synagogue, he confounds the Jews and silences them, proving that, yes, this Jesus was the Messiah prophesied in the Old Testament scriptures. This is the way that Titus and the faithful elders were to silence the mouths or stop the mouths of the false teachers there on the island of Crete. So he says, whose mouths must be stopped. Secondly, he says, who subvert whole houses. And when he says they subvert whole houses, he's talking about the fact that these heretics were not just leading some astray from the truth, but entire families were being upset. You don't have to answer this question, but have you ever seen an entire family which once professed faith in Christ go off into heretical doctrine? Have you ever heard of that happening? I have. A whole family leaving the truth to a false gospel. It happened. And these false teachers here were leading whole families astray. Just one soul is more valuable than the whole world, according to Scripture. Satan was using these ministers to lead many souls astray. Paul reminds Titus then of the human weakness that we have. We're so prone to deception, so prone to be convinced of error. What faithful Christians have reared with great effort and toil, Satan can destroy through his servants very quickly. So Titus and the elders had to take heed in light of the many who were falling away. The need for faithful shepherds to shepherd the sheep is clearly laid out here. This was read in our Bible study this morning, 2 Timothy 3:6. Again, listen to what the false teachers are doing. "For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth." They go into the households, they propagate their teaching, they lead people astray. And then Paul says, thirdly here, teaching things which they ought not. That is, they were teaching those things which are opposed to Scripture. That which is contrary to sound doctrine. And ultimately, then, their teaching was against God. And finally, he says, for filthy lucre's sake. There is the motive. Subverting old houses, teaching things they ought not. What's the reason? Because of a sincere but misguided love of the truth? No. For filthy lucre's sake. The means for the sake of gaining money and earthly possessions. Have you ever seen that? Mm-hmm. Teaching for the purpose of gaining a lot of money and possessions. No regard for the glory of God. No interest in Christ. No motive to honor Christ. No care for immortal souls or concerning the realities of heaven and hell and eternity. But simply their desire to gather increase and worldly substance and to receive the applause of people. In Jude chapter 1, verse 11, describing false teachers, he says, they ran greedily after the error of Balaam. What was that error? Giving wicked advice for money to lead others astray. 2 Peter 2:15, like Balaam, they love the wages of unrighteousness. They want money, and they gain money through their evil, wicked propagation of lies. These are serious warnings. And it's not just for individuals who lived at that time. It's right. For individuals and concerning individuals throughout all of church history, even for us today. So these are the verses, brethren, that I wanted to focus on this morning as we prepare for the Lord's Supper. But before we partake of the Lord's Supper together, let's just look at a few applications as well for us that we can draw out here. First of all, we see in verse 11 the responsibility that Titus and the elders of the churches at Crete had in stopping the mouths of false teachers. A practical point that we can gain from this, brethren, is in a world of false religions, cults, secular humanism, skeptical atheism, scientism, it is so important for Christians to know Scripture well. Brethren, we must know Scripture well and have a biblical worldview in every aspect of life. Amen. All Scripture for all of life, as Brother Trent mentioned this morning in the Bible study. This should be our goal, and we should be ready always to give an answer to everyone who asks us a reason of the hope that is within us. This was Paul's practice as an apostle and as simply as a Christian. Look again with me to Acts chapter 17, if you would, and just look at here as he's on his missions journey. And he comes here to Thessalonica, Acts chapter 17, verse 1. It says, now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging. That could be translated in this way. Explaining and giving evidence that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead. And that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. And some of them believed. Notice it was Paul's practice to explain, to give evidence, to prove that yes, this Jesus Christ is the Messiah that was prophesied in the Old Testament. And he could do that because he knew Scripture and because he applied Scripture to him and had a biblical view and outlook on everything. Yeah. Not just, again, not for Paul as an apostle, that's for every Christian. What did Peter tell us? What did he command us? Yeah. 1 Peter 3:15. Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. That's not to say we're always going to know the answer to every question, but then we pursue the answer and we're ready to give an answer to those who seek the answer. So we as believers must have a biblical worldview. We must know Scripture well. And for us parents in here, we must be ready to train our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We talked about it before in this church. Nurture, that's the Greek word paideia. In paideia, what does it refer to? It refers to the development of a child from baby to adulthood. And it refers to every input that comes into a child's life. The books they read, the games they play, the friends they have, the chores that they do, and it's all to be in the Lord. And by God's grace, then we can expect, hopefully, a good result. If not, And there can be a bad result in that if children are not given a biblical worldview. We've taken a stand on our church website and our distinctives, and we have written this, quote, "We encourage and promote biblical Christian education in the training of one's children, as opposed to educating one's children in the worldviews of secular humanism and atheism, which are prevalent in the government school system of our day. The authority and responsibility for education of one's children belong to parents, not to the state." Because at those state schools, go in there and ask the superintendent, "Here are my children going to be educated in the paideia of the Lord," and see what response you get. Well, they probably don't know what paideia is, but make it more clear. I guarantee the answer is not going to be yes. Right. You know, brethren, it's amazing how the Israelites would bring up their children. You know, look at Psalm 119 and the letters of the Hebrew alphabet that go all throughout that psalm. They would teach their children the alphabet with the psalms so that they understood the psalm as they learned the alphabet. What's a time in Scripture where the people of Israel had their children given a pagan education? When did that happen? Can you think of that? I can think of one time in Babylon when they were under judgment. Now think about this. We're not under that kind of judgment here as Christians in this nation. We have some freedoms, but what's interesting is we're not forced to do it. So many willingly do it. They willingly send their children to these schools because they won't break off the apron strings of the nanny state. It's very clear. Let us know Scripture. Let us have a biblical worldview. Let us teach our children Scripture, catechize them, teach them apologetics. And by God's grace, may we see a generation that can stop the mouths of the deceitful who attack the church.
Amen.
Another practical point. And this is so clear from this passage, brethren. May we never be deceived by any heresy which rejects the doctrine of justification by faith alone. This is foundational of the foundational, I could say. May we never, ever be led astray into any teaching which rejects justification by faith alone. Any group that denies the doctrine of justification by faith alone is a cult, is non-Christian. We see that just from this passage today, clearly. Listen to the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is basically the confession of faith of the Puritans. Chapter 11, Article 2 says this: "Faith, thus receiving and resting on Christ and his righteousness, is the alone instrument of justification." In other words, when we exercise saving faith in Christ, it is through that means and that means only, that reliance upon Christ, that his perfect righteousness is then imputed to the believer. He doesn't have his sin anymore on his legal account, because that has been taken care of by Christ. Christ died to pay the penalty for his sins. Now through faith, he receives his perfect righteousness. The confession also says, "Yet it is not alone," that is their faith, "is not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces, and is no dead faith, but worketh by love." Perfect balance. Because you're not justified by your works, but also, this is not easy believism, as many propagate today. If you truly have faith in Christ, you will, as a result, then want to do good works and keep the moral laws of God. Romans 3:28, "Therefore we conclude that man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law." But if we have faith, we will desire to keep the moral laws of God. Obedience to the law cannot justify us before God, no. But it is the result of genuine faith. That's why James can write in James chapter 1, "But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed." And in James 2:8, "If you fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well." So we're not saved by the law. We're not justified by the law. We're justified through faith alone. And when we have genuine faith, then we will desire to follow the moral law as it is revealed in Scripture. But now let's ask this question. What about the ceremonial law? Those ceremonies that we see given through Moses to the people of Israel in the Old Testament. Again, the Westminster Confession says it so well in chapter 14, section 3, and I'll just read this. Beside this law, that is the moral law, commonly called moral, God was pleased to give the people of Israel as a church under age ceremonial laws containing several typical ordinances, partly of worship, prefiguring Christ, his graces, his actions, sufferings, and benefits, and partly holding forth diverse instructions and moral duties, all which ceremonial laws are now abrogated under the New Testament. In other words, the ceremonial laws served a purpose, but now they're abrogated. That is, we are not responsible to fulfill them to the literal point as they were to be under the Old Covenant, under the New Covenant. It is this law that Paul writes about in Colossians 2:14, saying, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Yeah. Verses 16 and 17, he says, "Then let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink, or in respect of a holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ." You see, these things, the circumcision, or the Judaizers, denied in Paul's time. They did not believe that these ceremonial laws were abrogated, and they viewed some of them, at least, as a means of justification. That was the problem. Galatians 6:15, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature." The issue is not physical circumcision. The issue is spiritual circumcision. Have you been circumcised in the heart? Philippians 3, again, he says the same thing in verses 2 and 3. "Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, which worship God in spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh." So, brethren, we need to beware. We can never think that even any ordinance that we have in the New Testament church is a means by which we are justified. Baptism, any sacrament or ordinance, no way at all. They were not given for those purposes. And that's what was the big problem with ECT, as was mentioned in our Bible study again this morning in the mid-90s, that document that came out, evangelicals and Catholics together. And they wanted to affirm that, yes, we as Catholics and evangelicals have unity because we believe salvation is through Christ and it's by faith, but they won't say by faith alone. Right. And by doing that, they denied the gospel.
Amen.
Bill Bright, Charles Colson, J.I. Packer, all signers of ECT. We can't do that, brother.
Amen.
We can't compromise on these issues. Thankfully, Sproul stood on the table, as Mike said, and would not compromise. Last practical point. In light of the Lord's Supper today, and in light of our subject concerning the circumcision, Paul wonderfully writes in Galatians 2:21, "I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain." And this is what we're reminded of when we come to the Lord's Supper. If salvation was based on something that I could do, Christ's death is in vain.
Yep.
That's the point. See, why was a perfect sacrifice needed? A perfect sacrifice was needed because there's nothing I can contribute to my salvation at all. There's nothing that I can give or offer, and that can't be a means by which I'm justified. Did Jesus die to make it possible that I could contribute to my salvation? No, absolutely not. See, a perfect sacrifice was needed, and if someone is regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God, they will submit to the teaching because they will understand that. Because their experience will be, yes, I realize that I am a sinner. Yes, I realize I have violated God's law numerous times. Yes, I realize that not only outwardly did I do things wrong, but inwardly there's something wrong. My motives, my desires, what I like in my whole entire, in the core of my being, I am defiled. And they understand that. And so when the good news of the gospel comes in, that you're not saved by works, but you're saved completely through the perfect sacrifice, that's the message that they desire.
Amen.
See, the gospel is for a people that understand, I am lost. I am undone. I deserve hell. And I only am reliant on the grace of God to save my soul. That's and it. So they see the perfect sacrifice as completely valuable. And so they believe that message. A perfect sacrifice to pay the full penalty of sin becomes all glorious to them. As Paul says, Romans 11:6, and if by grace, then it is no more works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. And that's why in the times of the Reformation, the gospel was reaching many people because they knew their sinfulness. But those a part of Rome who rejected the gospel, it's because they didn't see themselves as sinful in that way. They did not see themselves as desperately lost in need of the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ.
Right.
It's the same thing today.
Yeah.
If a person thinks that, no, I am good, if I go to church and if I do good works and if I am a moral person and that will get me to heaven, you see, if that's really what they think of themselves, the gospel's not going to be appealing to them. The Holy Spirit of God has to open their heart, in fact, remove the heart of stone, give a heart of flesh for them to even desire the gospel message and to desire to believe the gospel message. And because only Jesus Christ could offer the perfect sacrifice, which the Lord's Supper pictures, he is the only way of salvation because no one else could offer themselves as a perfect, sinless sacrifice.
Right.
That is why Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Let us pray. Our Father, we recognize that you have given to us the word this morning in the book of Titus. And Lord, we pray that you would take these verses and that you would apply them to each heart that is here and fulfill the spiritual needs of each one. We do not know, but you know each heart perfectly. We know on the day of judgment, when all stand before you, all the motives and intents of every heart will be brought out. And Lord, we pray that you would work in us, grow your people, save the unconverted. Save any unconverted that come in among us, any of the children. And Lord, in this may you receive glory. And as we partake of the Lord's Supper together, Lord, we thank you for the ordinance, the visible reminder of the perfect sacrifice of Jesus. And we rejoice in this, that his sacrifice satisfied your wrath, that his sacrifice was perfect, and that there is nothing to add to it. And we acknowledge there is nothing that we have even to try to add to the perfect sacrifice. It is not needed, and it would be tainted with sin. So we give you glory. We thank you for salvation and for the truth that it is through faith, because of your grace in our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.